I thought of this moment for the last 3 weeks, and I thought some people would see this and they would say, well, it's because of his back surgery that he needs to sit down today. But I also thought that others might come along and say, well, it's going to be a long sermon today, sitting down. And you may be right, I don't know, but anyway, I thank the Lord for being here. I have missed it immensely. I can't begin to tell you how much I appreciate those who have filled in for me these last 3 Sundays, and the cards and the phone calls and the food and all the other notes of encouragement that we have received have indeed been a great blessing to us. And we're thankful that the Lord has blessed and that I'm able to be back among you today. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I've found that the best hospitals in town are not as good as being in church on Sunday. So I'm thankful for that. I realize that there's been a little gap since we were last together in the book of Philippians, and so just as a way of introduction and to get back into the swing of what the flow of this book of Philippians is, I just want to start by calling some attention to the opening verses of this book. Let's see, I think I have a pointer here. The opening verses of Philippians explains to those who received that first letter to Philippi that of Paul's thankfulness. What do we need to do? Oh, I got the wrong one, huh? There we go. Thank you. Of Paul's thankfulness for these people and for their continuance in the gospel. Remember that they are a brand new church, a brand new church plant in Philippi, in a city that is dominated by the Roman thought of life and heathen and pagan practices. And they have followed the gospel that was delivered to them through Paul and the promises of the Lord that he would continue working in them to bring them to full maturity in faith as they follow him to that day when Christ will one day return for all of us. I am thinking of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious and wondrous day that will be. While Paul was under house arrest in Rome at the time, he holds these dear ones who are several hundred miles away close to his heart, he says, and prays for them constantly and consistently. He longs for fellowship with them, that he might see them once again face to face and enjoy their comradeship and their fellowship in the faith. In verses 12 through 18, as you glance down through the opening verses of Philippians, you'll find that Paul fills them in on the circumstances under which he is working in Rome. He believes that his incarnation is God's way of furthering the gospel. He sees through the sufferings of the present time, the isolation from his loved ones, and the seemingly isolation from his ministry. He sees that as God's means of furthering the gospel in a way that he could not conceive of otherwise. As you recall, there were those guards called the Praetorian Guards in Rome that were assigned to him 24/7 for those 2 years of his incarceration. And they were a constant flow of evangelistic opportunity as he shared with them the gospel of Christ. Would you not like to have been a fly on the wall and listen to his presentation of the gospel and see tears running down those hardened faces of those soldiers as they heard the truth of how Christ could save them and set them free and give them a hope, an eternal hope, in heaven? It must have been a wonderful thing to see that group come to Christ. Perhaps not all of them, but many of them come. and then be reassigned to various places in the empire, carrying the seed of the gospel wherever they went, and thus propagating the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire, to the ends of the world. Even so, while that was true for the opening of the gospel, even so, some evangelical or Bible people, some Christians, evangelists, had been preaching in Rome with poor attitudes, I may say. Their jealousy for Paul, that is, they were jealous that Paul seemed to be getting the limelight, even though in house arrest, and they were hearing of the many who were coming to faith in him, in Christ, and they were jealous of that. And they were shamefully hoping that somehow the Romans would tighten the grip on the, the mouth of Paul so that he would not be so successful. While other evangelists in Rome were proclaiming the gospel with loving regard for Paul, who must have delivered it to them through the epistle or letter of the Romans to the Romans. And so they were preaching the gospel, and Paul says that he's not moved by either side, rather that he is rejoicing that the gospel is being preached, whether through jealousy or through love, that the gospel was going out in the city of Rome. In verses 19 through 26, you see that through all of his present condition, he is sure that it will turn out for the deliverance, his deliverance, and that Christ will be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. At that point, he didn't know what the outcome would be exactly. Paul discloses his outlook on the meaning of life, as I have told you before, when he said in verse 24, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I don't know of any greater statement of the meaning of life than is found in those few words in verse 24. To live is Christ, and to die, oh, that's gain. So if he is freed, he will continue his ministry. But if he is executed, he will be with Christ, which is far better, he says. However, he is confident that the Lord will give him some more time with his loved church and be able to continue in that ministry. One day he hopes to see them face to face again. Have you ever wondered what Paul might have written if he was writing today as someone that we knew in our lives and wrote his epistle to the church at Newport News? What would he write? What would he say in that epistle? How would he commend us, and how would he urge us on in our ways of life? So we need to understand that while writing to this epistle to the Philippians, he is by inspiration writing to us as well, and that this is a word to us. Paul then moves from his introductory biographical material that we have just gone over and reviewed onto the portion of his epistle that deals with his teaching. He wanted to teach them more, and so he does. There we have a picture of the map of Philippi, or where Philippi is located. You can see it in the upper central part of your map. The Philippi was an imperial colony of Rome. That is, it was often referred to by the contemporaries of the time as Little Rome. And you can see why. Because they followed Rome to a T. That is, in their dress, they dressed just exactly as you would find people dressing in Rome. They used the names of people as you would find them in Rome, so their names were the same. They spoke the language of Rome, which was Latin, and so they spoke that in their city. Their laws followed the laws of Rome, and their customs, daily customs and holidays and so on, were fashioned after the city of Rome. Even their social status, all the way from the political elite class to the military class to the everyday citizens of the city, to the servants that served, and the slaves in the city. All of it was fashioned after the influence of Rome. To be in Rome, in Philippi, was like being in Rome. That's what we might say. They were a proud city, as were the other cities that were imperial cities. They considered themselves privileged to be citizens of the city of Philippi. A person from this city was conscious of their privileged positions as citizens of Philippi, just as though they were citizens of Rome itself. And so, as a citizen and as a privileged person, they were conscious of doing nothing that would bring discredit to their city or jeopardize their citizenship in the city of Rome. Moving on, we look at the verses that we see here in this passage for this morning. You'll read in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or are absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." By the word "only," Paul means above all things. In other words, of far greater importance, he would say, is how you reflect on the worthiness of the things that have eternal weight. How does that reflect in your life, he would say to them. Only let your conduct be worthy. Paul seizes, you see, upon this idea of citizenship. It was very important, essential, to think of that as one who lived in Philippi. He drove home his lesson that he has for them right here on that word citizenship. If they were concerned at all about their conduct as citizens of the earthly city of Philippi, how much more should they be concerned about how their conduct reflects upon their heavenly citizenship in Christ? That was far more important than their citizenship in Philippi. In verse 20, Paul says, that is in Philippians 3:20, he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is of far greater eternal weight as citizens of heaven than they could be of who were merely citizens of an earthly city like Philippi. "Conduct yourselves," he said, "watch your conduct," that is your behavior, as it is lived out day by day in your present circumstances. As it is seen by the world, it is your conduct that will validate the reality of the truth that you believe. It's how you live your life out that causes people to realize the transformation that has come to pass. Warren Wiersbe includes in his book a little poem by an unknown author, and it says this: "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is gospel according to you?" So that is just as important for our lives as it ever was for the Philippians, to live that life that is supernatural, that is the life of Christ in us. To live worthy of the gospel is to live consistent with God's word, so that we are living epistles, known and read of all men, living what we profess and are called to be, as we anticipate our accountability to the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 14, it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that is, these material things around us, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? And dropping down to verse 14 in 2 Peter chapter 3, 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we have an accountability that we will be held to as we face the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be able to do it with joy. The gospel, of course, is the good news of the saving power of God in our lives that transforms us from the state of condemnation in which we were physically born to a state of no condemnation, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul announces his desire to visit them, as we have seen in verse 27, his desire to come and see them, or at least to hear about them. We have all received news from a friend at some time whom we have not seen for a long time, who tells us that they will soon visit us. We are overjoyed with the news, but at the same time, there are things that we have to straighten up in the house to get ready for them. Beds to be prepared, meals to be thought about, and other things as we prepare for their visit. Paul intends to come and check in on them. He comes to visit them house to house, and see them once again and call out their name and to talk to them about the progress of their Christian life. What would you do? How would you feel if we knew that some outstanding Christian would be coming to our assembly and would be going home with us to talk to us about the progress of our daily Christian living and how that is affecting the world around us? With this, Paul now enters into four characteristics of living a life worthy of the gospel. And we see that beginning in verse 27. And the first thing that he says is that we are to stand firm. Stand firm, that is to have a steady hold on one's ground, regardless of the danger of opposition. It speaks of a soldier who is assigned to defend his position at all cost, even if he must give up his life in doing so. He is to stand fast in his ground. And so you can understand, as you think of these Philippians who lived in this pagan city, a proud city, but nevertheless a pagan city, and whose testimony was unique among those that they, with whom they lived. Figuratively, holding fast to God is to hold fast to our belief, our convictions, our principles, without deviation from those principles. Wherever we go, here we're not thinking particularly of the Philippians, but we're thinking of our own selves. We're here on Sunday morning, it's easy to hold fast. But on Monday morning, we are somewhere else. We are among people who don't necessarily appreciate the principles that we have, nor do they appreciate our Savior, let alone the Bible that we believe in. We must be sure of our convictions and hold fast to those convictions. Not merely our legalistic preferences, but biblical convictions that are born of "Thus saith the Lord" in the Scriptures. So standing firm can be either positive or negative. We must stand for the things of God, and we must stand against the things that are ungodly. Standing for God. In Philippians 4:1, he tells them again, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. As you know, the Corinthian church was not as valiant in their faith as was the Philippian church. Nevertheless, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, he says to them. And then there was the Galatian church that had been bombarded by legalisms and by those who came in teaching that they must return to Jewish ways. He said to them in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And perhaps our favorite verse about standing fast is that which is described by Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11, where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in verse 13 he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." That is to stand fast, to be faithful to the Word of God and to the salvation that has been delivered to us. So the first cause or the first characteristic of being characteristic of living worthy of the gospel is to stand fast. The second characteristic is that of sharing. As you see in verse 27 again, he talks to them about that they are to stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In one spirit and in one mind sharing together. Some Bible commentators in this passage refer to have trouble with the word spirit. Does it mean the Holy Spirit, or does it mean the spirit within us, the human spirit? And so I just refer to this because some do think that he is speaking about the Holy Spirit here, that produces unity among believers. And of course that's true. They would cite such passages as 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit." And then they would quote also from Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." To support this, they use this to support this view. But it seems to me from reading and thinking about this passage that the context of the passage focuses upon the behavior of the individual believer. Therefore, I take the view that spirit here speaks of the inner human spirit. You'll note that in your translation that the word spirit is used with a little lowercase, as we say, s, which gives you the understanding that the translators of that portion or that word believed also it was the inner person, the human spirit, that is being understood here. Paul is urging them for unity and harmony in the church. It seems probable that in the early days that he had the early days of the church in mind. As we think of that, we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 46, where it tells us that the early days of the church there in Jerusalem was characterized by unity. Reading those verses, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and their goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." What a wonderful and joyful experience that was in the early days. And dropping down to Acts 4:32, it says, "And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that they possessed were his own, but they had all things in common." Wasn't that a wonderful experience and a wonderful spirit within the church No wonder thousands of people were swept into the kingdom of God during those early days. It is said of the church in Jerusalem that by the end of the first century, that would mean within about 70 years of Christ's ascension back to heaven, they had 1 million followers of Jesus Christ. From the result, from how the people dealt with each other and how they cared for one another. So there was great unity in the church. This was undoubtedly influenced by the Lord Jesus himself, who before he died and rose and went back to heaven, said at the Last Supper, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another." Later on that night in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed what we call the high priestly prayer of Christ, truly the Lord's Prayer in John 17, he said this, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they all may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And I'm sure that he means their oneness of unity, oneness of spirit, and oneness of purpose as we live out our Christian life with one another, sharing with one another, and building up each other in the faith. So Paul makes the subject of unity a central theme as he writes to the various churches of that first century. We can see this by Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, where he says this, "For as many as are members of one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another." And in Romans 12:16, Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." So, this truly was Paul's will and desire for the people of those early churches and for us, certainly. When he wrote to the Corinthian church, who had so many internal struggles and strifes within them, he says, "I now plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit." Now, this is what is meant by being worthy of the gospel, is living this united, humble, sharing, giving life with one another. And thirdly, he also speaks of striving together for the faith of the gospel, the third characteristic of living out this life that Paul is writing to them about. The word striving here comes to mean to compete together in a contest like a sporting event. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 it says, "So also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Striving is not used to opposing one another or trying to gain advantage over one another, but is sacrificing oneself for one another's welfare and for the welfare of other believers. That's what he means when he says striving together as a team, if you will. The idea of striving together in the church is not strife, but it means to cooperate as a team to advance the gospel of Christ. What can we do together to advance the gospel of Christ? One of the problems that we have as Americans is that we're individualist. I do my own thing, you do your own thing, we all do our own things. So we end up doing a lot of different things. But Paul is telling these people, and telling us, of course, that we are to work together also as a team. That's what we're doing when we support missions, for instance. We see missions, as we heard this morning, in England and in France and other places. We're on the team with them. We're supporting them and urging them and encouraging them to carry the gospel to people who do not know the claims of the gospel. So we're doing this to advance the gospel. This is what Paul means here by striving together for the faith of the gospel. We know that there's but one faith. Have you not met people who said, well, I have my own faith. You have your faith. My faith is this. Your faith is something else. But that's not biblical, especially New Testament. The faith is one faith. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 4 when he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is believing that body of truth that was delivered to us through the Gospels and the epistles that are the truth of the gospel. It is that which is imparted to us, as Jude writes in Jude 3, when he says, beloved, while I am was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To believe the New Testament, to believe that is to believe the gospel. It's to believe the good news of Christ and the saving, atoning life of Christ, the death of Christ on our behalf. So we strive together, not only to advance the gospel of faith, but as we strive together in our faith and share our lives with others, we also halt the advance of that which is opposed to the gospel of Christ, as we put our lives on the line to do this. Some hostility to the gospel is obvious, as you know. For instance, like atheism, as we're seeing in the papers and reading about, is hostile openly to the gospel. Humanism, which means you save yourself by your own good works, that kind of humanism is hostile to the gospel openly. They say that there is no gospel but their gospel. And there are some political movements around the world, like communism, that are hostile to the gospel of Christ. There's non-Christian religions like Islam and Hinduism and many others that are openly hostile to the cause of Christ. And we understand that, and we go among them realizing their hostility. But other hostility, you see, is indirect, and it's more subtle. And because it is subtle, it is more dangerous to the church. What could that mean? What kind of hostility would that be? Well, Paul saw that hostility as the creeping in of false teachers among the flock, who taught part truth but mostly lie, that taught part of the gospel but also taught a false gospel, as such was the case in Galatians, with the Galatians, how they taught false messages there among the Galatians. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, so also in all his epistles, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter is talking about Paul's writing, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as do the rest of the scriptures. In other words, they had experienced these people who walked in among them. Jesus had spoken of this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. What a delusion. What a way of trying to deceive those that they came to. But inwardly, he says of these people, they are ravenous wolves. And Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus for the last time as he made his way to Jerusalem and eventually is taken as prisoner to Rome, he says to these Ephesian elders about the future of their church and about the future of the gospel among them. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Which I just pause to say, which makes a lie out of the cults who say that the truth was not fulfilled until their prophet came along 1,000 or 2,000 years later to proclaim some additional truth. You hear on broadcast from time to time that here's the gospel to the North Americans, for instance. It's a lie. The whole gospel was delivered by Paul to them, and he said, I have shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That was the future challenges that would be met by these people at Ephesus. A fourth quality of, I continue with the point about being worthy of the gospel is not to be afraid. Here's a picture of a church that has been ravaged by bombers who undoubtedly are not in sympathy with the message and of the gospel. Those who suffer such things as this and others, I had other pictures of persecutions and the death of people who served Christ. He said, we're not to be alarmed by our opponents, not terrified. As you read the papers and you see the things that are going on in various sectors of the world, we are not to be terrified by these things. And the idea here is that it is used of a horse that is suddenly startled sometimes by harmless things like a mouse, and yet they bolt and throw their rider off into the dirt. So he says, don't be quickly bolted by these events that you see taking place. As you know from reading Acts 16, Philippi was not always a peaceful place, especially when it came to the gospel. And there Paul and Silas went and preached and were persecuted for their preaching, Acts 16. What an example Paul and Silas left for years after them as people remembered what they endured for the gospel right there in their own city as they were beaten and put in prison. For how much time we don't know, other than that God intervened, as you remember, and loosed them from being chained and imprisoned. And they gave their testimony, and one of the first members of the church was that old jailer who had beaten them. And he came, and his family came to Christ. And I think when Paul was writing this epistle, the old fellow and his family were rejoicing in the gospel of Christ. What a changed heart they had. Other believers suffered at the hands of family members, former friends and neighbors who couldn't endure their faith in Christ. I wouldn't want to take too much time, but just to say that that was the experience of my own parents when they came to Christ as the first members of our family, of our immediate family, who were church-going people but couldn't understand why would somebody need to believe on Christ and to be saved. These were foreign words to them. They could understand the gospel going to Skid Row in Chicago or in New York or some other place, but couldn't understand upright people who had to be saved. They couldn't understand that. And so these people here at Philippi endured much the same, if not worse. These persecutions, Paul says, are not to be unexpected. and believers are taught to receive them without fear. After all, the marks of floggings left on believers were really the marks of honor for Christ. That's what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. They rejoiced that they could suffer for his name's sake. When believers showed courage in the face of severe trial, even their persecutors were often melted into repentant sinners. It was and they were marked as primed for future judgment if they did not repent under those circumstances. Read verse 28 here, and you see, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation that is from Christ. I just want to pause to say this, that we're seeing the kettle being heated, friends, believe it or not. America's not what it used to be. And even for Christians, it is not that harsh, overt persecution that we are facing. It is the slow boil that we are facing. It is the gradual imposition of secular forces upon our privileges as believers that we should be take note of. Have you ever wondered why people in places like Philippi, or for that matter in places like Iran or Pakistan or some other country of the world, why they would risk all odds of being persecuted and yet believe on Christ? Just read the pages of the New Testament and you'll see that they valued Christ and the promises of eternal life in him and the hope that he gave to them, and they were willing to risk it all, even to the point of martyrdom if necessary for the cause of Christ Jesus. The fourth reason, characteristic of being worthy of the gospel, is the gift of suffering for Christ. Verses 29 through 30 there in your passage. Paul lists two great gifts or blessings that believers are given. They are granted, he said, meaning that they are free gifts that are given to us in as we become Christians. The first gift is the saving faith in Jesus Christ. As you know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. He says the faith that we exercise in Christ to become a believer is a gift of God. Without it, without that gift, we would never believe on Christ himself. Secondly, he says in this passage that we are also to suffer for his sake. And in other words, a second gift is to suffer for Christ. We don't think of that often today. We don't tell people, now come and join us because you have the privilege of suffering for Christ. We don't know much about suffering in this part of the world. We're not driven to prison or to some other awful experience that others are in other parts of the world. But believe me, we are headed, I believe, in that direction. Paul says to the people of his time, yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus made it clear that suffering would be a part of the Christian experience. He writes in Matthew 12, or it's recorded in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for his name's sake, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. In Matthew 10:24 and 25, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his master and a servant like his master. If you are called, if you have called the master of the house Beelzebub, a name for the devil, how much more will they call those who are of his, that is, the Lord's household? And they will drive you from the your places of worship and so on, Paul tells us, or Christ is quoted as saying concerning persecution. Believers are taught to exalt in persecution or in tribulation and to not turn coward in the time of tribulation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, where he writes these words, not only that, but also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So we are to exalt, rejoice in troubles and trials and persecutions. James says the same thing in James 1, 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, be it relatives or neighbors or that you work for. I believe that the future day will come when people will lose their jobs because they're Christians, because they have a testimony for Christ. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, or full grown and mature, lacking in nothing. That's what he says to do. On special days of the year, all the citizens here at Philippi, and all across the empire for that matter, were expected to offer sacrifices on a public altar in honor of Caesar. Christians were expected to enter in, and if not, they were declared un-Roman in their attitude and were punished by being whipped or by banishment from the city or even by death on some occasions. Christians could not do this, of course. They could not enter in. Not only the adults, but the young people could not enter in, because of their total commitment to Christ as Lord of all, they would not give ground in any way to an earthly lord such as a Caesar. And so they gave all honor to Christ, and many of them paid with their lives because they would not bow to an earthly king. I think of what I'm reading in the paper about families, what they are enduring in areas controlled now by ISIS. I read of children, of families being, total families being taken out of their homes to stand in the public square, and the children being asked to renounce any faith that they have in Christ, to renounce their faith in Christ. And these children refuse to do so, to which they are beheaded in the presence of their parents, or crucified in the presence of their parents. So the things that went on in Rome, the things that went on in Philippi, are still going on today, only not here in our immediate presence. I'm reminded of an account that Kent Hughes puts in his book. I don't know that I'm pronouncing the man's name right, but he says Mehdi Deba, in 1984, was imprisoned by the government of Iran on charges of apostasy for converting from Islam to Christianity. He languished in prison for 10 years until his case was tried in 1994. Since the last line, some of the last lines of his written defense in court were these: Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is the Son of God. To know him is eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all of his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. I have committed my life into his hands. Life in me is an opportunity to serve him and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. I therefore am not satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord. This man was sentenced to execution, but was released under pressure from the U.S. State Department, only to be found dead in Tehran Park, the third Christian martyred in Iran after release from prison. Debjad measured conduct as he calmly stood his ground for the gospel was a sure sign of his enemies' coming judgment and of his salvation. Perhaps some of those who knew him did come to faith in Christ. And so we see that what we're reading here in these verses in the book of Philippians is not ancient history. It is also current history in our times. How will we stand? What will be the count of our worthiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts of the reality of the word. Give us that backbone and encourage to stand firm in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, for the gospel of Christ, regardless of what it may cost us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is...